is that where we were in Getty? Because it said in Getty.
Yes.
Is that where we were in the case? Okay.
Yes.
I thought so. But I couldn't remember if that was the particular...
That is one of the places that he hid.
Okay.
So... We're not yet resuming the study in Joshua. I thought that this would be an opportunity for us to solidify a few of the things that we were able to see in Israel. So a couple of the slides that you'll see will be reviewed. But what we're going to look at is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king very late in Judah's history. But before we go there, there's an archaeological discovery that the public release was made just this past week. Actually, right now, a week ago, was when I first heard about it. We were within a few blocks of where this is. So I have that store that's located in an area of Jerusalem that's called the Russian compound. Now, if you look below the star, you see where it says Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That area that's sort of like, almost looks like the country of France. It's kind of a tilted square. That area is the old city. So this is just northwest of the old city. And it's within several blocks of it. So it's not much further away from the old city than our hotel was.
John, when you say the old city, is that the city of David?
No, the walled city, where the temple compound.
Okay.
So looking at the section that was the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, the Muslim quarter, and the Christian quarter. So inside the walled city, all the walls there that are standing at this point went up in the Middle Ages. None of them go back to biblical times, although the foundations, in a few cases, you can find stonework that goes back. But what was discovered here at the approximate location where that star is the actual point where the Romans breached the wall of Jerusalem. I remember from the maps, the north side of Jerusalem is the vulnerable side. That's the side that the terrain is fairly level. If you come from the east, the south, or the west, you have to climb. So the north has always been the vulnerable side. And so this is part of that excavation there for the point where the Romans actually broke through the northern wall, the third wall, as it was known, of the city of Jerusalem. The next picture is going to make it a little clearer as to why it's the site. These round boulders are called ballistas. And the Romans had catapults that would hurl them up against the wall. So the idea was those would break down the wall. And they found large numbers of ballistas right in this area. They found arrowheads. They found pottery. The pottery dates back to the time of the first century. So all of the evidence points to this is where the Romans broke through the wall when they conquered the city of Jerusalem in the year 70. On the right-hand side is a model of a Roman ballista, and you see the man standing on the side. That would be the size that would be needed to hurl stones of this size. I mean, it's just an absolutely huge implement that they made. And it basically functions like a crossbow. If you look at the top, it's like a crossbow.
How far could that throw a boulder like that, John?
A couple football fields. And the lower left picture is showing a small ballista that was mounted on a chariot. And so that's Roman era depiction. And then in 1912, for the upper left, I can't remember where this was discovered, but they are the metal parts that are the remaining parts of a Roman ballista. And so it's just an absolutely amazing find there, that to actually find the exact spot where the Romans broke through the wall. Concept is, they would batter down the wall and then they would start running troops through there. And so the Jews that were inside the city were burning buildings, and they were doing all sorts of things in that vicinity to keep the Romans out. But once the wall was down, the Romans were able to come through. Yes,
because Roger. They kept battering the same spot, the rocks are piling up, which also helped.
Yeah.
Well, you had a fairly tall wall at that point, so it's ending up causing them to start dropping out the back side. So, I mean, it would hit, and then you've got rocks that are tumbling down, so it makes it so that instead of having a high wall, they've got a much lower thing for all the troops to go climbing over.
The one model, didn't it show that they kind of built dirt up to it?
Yes, but not in Jerusalem. Hmm. Jerusalem was, that was at Masada.
Okay.
Siege ramps are something that they would use when they were in a position to do so, but there at Jerusalem, the ramps were of a different nature. And that, but essentially, they're lobbing the stones from a considerable distance, about 2 football fields away.
John, I missed this. How would they draw that back in order to... do you know?
It basically was a pulley type of system, and so they would...
pull it back and then latch it on something?
Right.
Okay.
And so you can look up ballista. It's spelled B-A-L-L-I-S-T-A on the internet, and you can find quite a bit about Roman ballistas. There's an article in Wikipedia. There are a number of articles around. So this is just an astounding discovery, that there was an art school that was planning to go in at that location. And what happens is, anytime they run into anything that's potentially archaeological, the Israeli Antiquities Authority comes in, and they determine if it's important, and so they determined it was and told the art school, you're going to build somewhere else. This is somewhat related to what we're going to be considering, because we are going to be talking about one of the kings of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. You can look, I've given you a chart of the kings of the northern and the southern kingdoms. I forgot to put in Saul, but Saul reigned for 40 years before David. Since all these dates are B.C., a bigger number means an earlier date. You notice where I have Hezekiah marked under Judah on the right-hand side, 729 B.C. to 686 B.C. He died 100 years before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. The Babylonians pushed through and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the first temple. But we've been looking at Joshua, and the date for the conquest of the land, the conquests in the book of Joshua went between the years 1406 B.C. and 1399 B.C. It was a 7-year period of time. So we are looking just about 700 years later than Joshua. Lots of history has transpired. One of the reasons that I wanted to look at this is because it will allow us to look at some of the archaeological sites in Jerusalem. But there's another thing. Hezekiah was king over Judah in a time of great trouble. It was a time that resembles 2016. We live in very troubled times. And how I would pray that we could have a leader that would be a godly man like Hezekiah. But none of the people that are running for the office of president strike me as godly people who put the word of God first. But as we look at Hezekiah, we can see the deliverance that God gave to a nation when it had godly leadership. So we're going to see what happened when Hezekiah, at the age of 25, became the sole king over the southern kingdom of Judah. For 14 years, he was an assistant to his father, a very wicked man by the name of Ahaz. You notice here on this chart, on your chart, I should move us forward. The kings of Judah and Israel, there's an easy mnemonic, an easy way to remember. Northern, that's Israel. So northern, southern. Southern is Judah. So northern, southern, Israel, Judah, 19, because there were 19 kings over the north, 20 kings over the south, 0 were good in Israel. Notice there are no asterisks next to any of the kings in Israel. Every one of them is pronounced by the Bible as being an evil man. But in Judah, there were 8 that the Bible pronounces as good. They were ones who took after David. They were men of faith. And ones who sought to have an impact on the nation of Judah for the Lord. Interesting thing. We've studied the Davidic covenant before. Remember how God promised that there would be a continuing lineage, a house. Every one of the kings in Judah can trace David as their ancestor. Every king of Judah. But when you look at Israel, when you look at the northern kingdom, that's not the case. They had several dynasties. And there would be fighting that would go on, and this guy would get assassinated, and so on and so forth. And they'd kill all the family members, so then it would be a new family that would become the ruling family, and then the same thing would happen to them over and over and over again. God was faithful to the promise that he made to David that his dynasty would always have someone qualified to sit on the throne. And that would culminate in Jesus Christ, the qualified king. So you look at my mnemonic, let's go ahead and say it together. Northern, southern, Israel, Judah, 19, 20, 0, 8. That's kind of an overview of this chart. It doesn't give you all the names, but you have a northern kingdom, you have a southern kingdom, 19 kings from a whole bunch of different dynasties in Israel, 20 kings of one dynasty in Judah. 0 of the 19 were pronounced good, but 8 of the 20 were pronounced good for Judah. Fascinating feature. God's promises made it so that he even protected the nation of Judah at times that they had wicked kings. They had 12 wicked kings. But God had made promises to David, and God keeps his promises. So if God can keep his promises during reigns of kings who are evil, who are running away from the Lord and leading the country astray, we have an opportunity to see what God does with a righteous king. So I've titled this Hezekiah, God's Man in the Gap. Yes, Dean.
Sorry, is this true to this day? Like, their leader of the country right now?
There's someone qualified to sit on the throne. Right now, that qualified person is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus had no physical descendants. And in order to be a qualified king, one would have to be of that lineage. Jesus is the last person qualified, and he will remain qualified, so in the millennium he will become king. He will actually reign with Jerusalem as his headquarters. He will reign over the whole world. And so the promise was that the dynasty would not die out. Why don't we go to 2 Samuel 7? Let's look at what's promised there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was making note that he had a wonderful house, and we're actually going to see again some slides of his house. Only the exterior, basically, this time. But he had a really nice house. And so he said, well, hey, since I have a really nice house that I've been privileged to build, maybe I ought to build a better place than the tabernacle, a tent, for the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And the initial response that he got from the prophet was, you know, that sounds like a good idea. But then God spoke to the prophet and said, actually, no. A lot of people think that David is excluded from building the temple because God was not happy with him as a man of war. That's not my take on it. It was that David's responsibility was to be a man of war. And he would clean things up so well in regard to the international situation surrounding them that his son could kind of rest. And Solomon didn't have a lot of battles to fight. And so David's responsibility was to fight. But after Solomon became king, he could devote himself to the building of the temple. So it's not that God was saying, David, I don't like what you're doing. It's instead, okay, David, I like what you're doing. Stay with plan A, and I'll have your son do plan B. So what happens here is David then talks with the prophet Nathan, and in the initial response in verse 3, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But when Nathan conferred with the Lord, he got a different answer. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, and by the way, hosts is translating the word Sabaoth. It is not the word Sabbath. You know, and when we sing the hymn, Lord of Sabaoth, it is not Lord of the Sabbath. It is Lord of the armies. Sabah is a word for armies. He's the Lord of armies. I took you from the sheepfold. Remember, as a young boy, there he was leading sheep. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and you have cut off all your enemies, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Doesn't sound like God was displeased with David fighting, does it? Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. This is late in David's life, even though it's fairly early in, let's see, 1 Samuel is arranged fairly chronologically in order. 2 Samuel is arranged more topically. And this is very late in his ministry, in his time as king, because it's after he's won all of his victories. Then he's had time to build his house, his palace. And then he started thinking about building a temple. This is late in his life, even though it's early in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is not arranged chronologically, but topically. So he says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that is, you die, I will set up your seed after you. Now Solomon was the initial, but he's not the ultimate of the seed. The ultimate is looking at Jesus Christ. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's not going to establish it. I will. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so forth. Notice
those are some verses that are familiar from our
right
early memorization.
Absolutely. Notice verse 16, and your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God is keeping his promise to the lineage of David. And Hezekiah is part of that lineage. Very troublesome times that he's living in. Let's now look at a map that shows Judah, the southern kingdom, and it's sort of a yellowish color. And then the northern kingdom, Israel, that was a rebellious kingdom. The northern 10 tribes broke off, and they broke off over high taxes. Because Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam decided to just really stick it to everybody on taxes. He said, yeah, I know my father taxed you pretty heavily, but I'm going to tax him. I'm going to tax you a lot more. And so there was a rebellion. That rebellion, in part, was discipline for David for sin with Bathsheba and some of the other things that he had done that had displeased God. But despite David's disobedience, God didn't say, well, I'm canceling what I promised. He's not saying, I have my fingers crossed, I didn't really mean it. God says something, he means it. So you look at the northern kingdom, and it's quite sizable. There was a lot of wealth there. But they also are closer to their mortal enemy, Assyria. Where I have the circle, not far from the center of the map, you'll see in the center of that circle Nineveh. That was the capital of Assyria. But Assyria controlled a very large area. And you remember I said that the king that was before Hezekiah, down in Judah, was named Ahaz. For the last 14 years of Ahaz's life, his young son was his assistant, his young son Hezekiah. Now, Ahaz was very loyal to Assyria. They had huge tax payments that they had to make called tribute. So when you're reading in the Old Testament and you run into the word tribute, what that's talking about is huge tax payments. And Assyria said, as long as you send us lots and lots and lots of money every year, we won't come in and invade you. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, dies. And that's where we start in 2 Kings 18.
At this point in history, is the northern kingdom acquired by Assyria? Are they?
Northern kingdom is still functioning. Okay. They are going to go under during Hezekiah's reign.
Okay.
Hezekiah came to power in 729 BC. In 722 BC, 7 years later, the northern kingdom falls. And Hezekiah sets up some of the things that made it so that Assyria wanted to get Hezekiah straightened out, and they also wanted to deal with Egypt. And so we are starting in the year 729 BC as we are at 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea. So if you look at the chart that we had given, you'll see that Hoshea was king over the northern kingdom. Part of the way that the book of Kings dates kings is it says, this one came to power in such and such a year of the king of the other kingdom. And so that's why Hoshea is mentioned, but he's from Israel.
John, one more point of clarification.
Sure.
For me. Are the two kingdoms friendly? Are they kind of allies? But
They don't get along very well.
Okay.
They quite often have border skirmishes and so forth.
So it'd be less like United States and Canada and more like United States and Mexico, maybe? Or would that be
more like France and Germany used to be?
Okay.
Or like the Confederacy versus the Union.
All right.
You know, long before there was an actual division of the country in 1861, there was a lot of tension between the South and the North. And so there was a lot of tension here. They were not particularly friendly neighbors. They had a lot of forts. When you're reading in the Old Testament, you'll see that they had a lot of forts along the borders.
Did they go to war against each other at all?
Oh, yes. If you read in Isaiah chapter 7, you'll see a place where They end up having a different set of alliances, and they end up going to war against each other. And Isaiah tells the new king of... And by the way, Isaiah is a contemporary here of Hezekiah. We're going to see Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah within his lifetime. And so God was giving Ahaz advice as to how he should approach the northern kingdom, which was not the way he wanted to do, and so on and so forth. But I'll leave that for your own reading. So notice it says he was 25 years old when he became king. Now he became assistant to his father at age 11. So for 14 years before this, he had been co-regent. That is, the two of them were king together. The father controlled the most of the reins, and the father was very loyal to Assyria and said, let's pay the tax, let's not have any problems with it. Hezekiah has a totally different mindset. So when Ahaz dies, foreign policy changes immediately. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. Notice he is pronounced good. He is pronounced to be like his ancestor David.
Is that Zechariah?
It's a different Zechariah. Zechariah was a common name. It means the Lord remembers. So, what kinds of things did he do? It says he removed high places and broke the sacred pillars. These are places where the pagan worshipers worshipped. Here we see a high place at Megiddo, at Tel Megiddo. It's not the thing that looks like a mountain. It's that circular set of stones. That was a high place. It's man-made. And pagan worship would take place at this. It would also take place at tall poles, and they did a lot of sexual acts, and the symbolism of the tall poles, I'll leave to your imagination. This king said, those have to go, because God said they had to go. Now, this particular one that we're looking at here at Tel Megiddo, that is not in Judah. That is in Israel. That's in the northern kingdom. And it remained there, and it is there to this day. Then you remember, besides going to Tel Megiddo, we also went up to Tel Dan. And here's another high place. And off in the distance there. So what we're looking at is God had commanded that the kings were not supposed to allow idolatry to continue, but most of the kings did. The ones who let it go on were pronounced evil kings. They were going with political expediency rather than with what the Lord had said. But this king removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They made it into a god. Nehush means, it's from the word for serpent, but interestingly enough, it sounds like the Hebrew word for bronze. And so the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness was a provision by God. It was not God, but people had made it as if it were a god. They turn something good into something evil. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were those who were before him. So now take a look at that chart once again. And the only king after him that you see that was pronounced good was Josiah. His reforms were stupendous. But for the most part, after Hezekiah, it's a downhill slide for the nation of Judah. But he is pronounced as an especially righteous king. He was seeking to do what the Lord wanted. Verse 6. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. Doesn't that sound like the promise that God made to Joshua? And to David. Well, now he's going to do something that's controversial. He already started doing some controversial things. But now we're looking at the year 705 BC in verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He stopped paying taxes. God had said that Israel was not supposed to get themselves into a situation of paying taxes to foreign kings. The only circumstance under which they would do that was when they rebelled against the land covenant, when they started worshiping false gods. Because remember how we've looked at the land covenant, and God said that he would prosper them if they were obedient to the land covenant. But once they started rebelling, more and more pressure would come upon them. That's Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. We've talked about that at some length. I'm not going to go into detail on that. But let's notice what it is besides stopping paying taxes. He did some other things. You notice out in the Mediterranean Sea where I have that arrow is pointing at Gaza. The Philistines were loyal allies of Assyria. And what does Hezekiah do? Look at verse 8. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. So he stopped paying taxes and he attacked some allies of the Assyrians that were occupying the land of Israel. As you can imagine, double whammy like this is not going to make him popular with the king of Assyria. And you look at that map. Assyria controls a big area. They have a huge army. Well, as we look at verses 9 through 12, we are looking at the year 725 through 722. And what's going to happen is that a buffer state that's north of them, see, when you've heard this area called the Fertile Crescent, because you have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. If you try to cross this way, it's desert. And armies were incapable of carrying enough water and enough food to be able to cross over the desert. So whenever an army would come, even one that's way east of Israel, they would always come in from the north because they would follow those rivers and then they would come south. So that makes it so that Israel, the northern kingdom, is a buffer. It's kind of there to protect against the Assyrians as they're coming in, but Israel was absolutely no match for them, especially because Israel was deep into idolatry. The northern kingdom had abandoned the Lord. It started out evil right from the very beginning. Remember, it's northern, southern, Israel, Judah, 19, 20, zero good kings, and eight good kings in Judah. There was never a good king ever in the northern kingdom. They were always rebellious. They always encouraged idolatry. In fact, this high place was built by the very first king of Israel. He built it in competition with the temple down in Jerusalem. Why would he do that? He didn't want people to go for Passover and end up spending money in another foreign country. He didn't want them to go down to Jerusalem into Judah, so he built competing temples and competing high places to keep the people there and to keep the money being spent there in opposition to what God had said. So, Hezekiah is managing to stir up a hornet's nest. And so Assyria has to come and deal with this rebel. But they have some issues to pick with the northern kingdom of Israel first. And that's on their route to get to Judah. So in verses 9 through 13, we'll see the fall of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. Verses 9 through 12. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria. They took all the important people and they said, "We're moving you." They didn't want them to be able to stir up a rebellion again. So they took all the important people that were still living off to Assyria and put them in these various places. But why did that happen? Verse 12. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, in particular the land covenant. And all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them, and they would neither hear nor do them. They were steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping foreign gods. The country was encouraging people away from the Lord. So let's look at a couple of pictures here. This is, we were not able to get up to Samaria because that's in Palestinian control. But this is what it looked like here when this picture was taken. It was a place that had been badly ruined and so forth. It had been an important city over a powerful nation for that particular region. As you can imagine, though, Hezekiah recognizes that his actions are going to bring the Assyrians against him. So he has some time to start preparing. Armies go out in the spring and so on and so forth. he recognized when he stopped paying taxes and when he started attacking allies of the Assyrians, that it was only a matter of time and he was going to come under attack. So he needed to start preparing for that attack. And he began doing so. Now, remember, we've looked here at this map of Jerusalem. And where it says C of D, that's the city of David. The city of Jerusalem was this area, city of David, that looks like the shape of Florida, up until the time of Solomon. Then with Solomon, they built a temple. It was smaller than the temple that Herod built. So this is a model of Herod's temple. So there was a temple up north of the city of David. Over here, we're looking at Mount Zion, and we have a valley in here that Josephus calls the Cheesemaker's Valley. What was happening, though, is by Hezekiah's time, the city is growing. And so this whole area started filling in with people. Now, the Kidron Valley, we're going to see some pictures of that. It's a rather steep embankment to come up, and they had walls. And the Hinnom Valley, whether one's looking at the Hinnom Valley on the southern side or the Hinnom Valley on the western side, there's a major climb. But the city was vulnerable from the north. And so Hezekiah built a wall. And portions of his wall have been discovered. I was hoping that we were going to be able to see that when we were in Jerusalem, but we did not get there. But this is a portion of the wall, and the little map there shows where it is. It's west of the Temple Mount, west of where the temple is, or was. And so this is all, this is what remains of it. At points, it's as high as 10 feet tall that remains. It, of course, was taller in Hezekiah's day. You wouldn't make it that wide if you were only going to make it that short. You make a really wide wall so that you can support a wall going up quite high. So Hezekiah set about having a wall built on the vulnerable north side. He has plenty of time to do this before he's going to be attacked by Assyria. Then we go, this is David's palace. Up on the top of this, we were able to go inside, and there are a couple of pictures of things that show up there within it. Evidence is this was the palace, and this is the outer wall. You see a fortification there where they would be able to shoot arrows and dump hot liquids on people who are trying to climb up the wall. And so this is at the northern or the upper end of the city of David. And so that was already there. Now let's give you an idea of how steep this valley is, Kidron Valley. That's not going to be an easy thing for an army to get up. You've got people shooting down, and they've got gravity helping them. And then there you are, huffing and puffing, trying to get up there, having to keep your shield out in front of you, trying to pull off a couple of arrows, and the people up at the top are behind a wall. It's rather difficult to do an assault like that. You want to somehow break down the wall, but the south, the west, and the east are not the directions that people wanted to attack Jerusalem. But you notice where it says the spring house. We have something that's very, very vulnerable. Hezekiah had a really big problem he needed to deal with. The main water supply for the city was outside of the wall. So how is he going to protect the wall? Protect the city and enable them to have water. By the way, I'll give you a couple of passages here. I forgot to give you the one for the wall. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 5. It talks there about how he built walls and how he stopped up springs in the Kidron Valley. What he's going to do here is he stops them up. You can't make a spring stop flowing by plugging it up. You have to have an alternate way for the water to go. Then you plug up the top. You make it so that people can't find the top, and you run the water out another way. Here we'll take a look. What we have is the walls of the city of David. Remember, this looks like Florida, and we're looking here, that's east. So north is this way. Here's the wall on the city of David. The spring is out here, outside of the wall. So they camouflaged where it was. And they dug a tunnel. And that tunnel went down to a new pool that was made, that was inside the new walls, because the walls in Hezekiah's day were beyond the city of David. They went further south and further west. So he has engineered for there to be a tunnel to carry the water so that there would be sufficient water, and then it would collect in a pool down at the southern end of the city. And so we were inside Hezekiah's tunnel. It's 1,777 feet long, cut through limestone, cut by hand, and you could only have one man cutting at a time from each end, and they ended up getting to the same place, although their elevation was different. Yes, Diane?
What was the camouflage?
Rock and all sorts of things to make it so that people wouldn't see where it was. And they built a wall, an extension of the wall out there. And so this shows how it went curving. It is not a straight line. They think that the people were following cracks in the limestone, and that's the reason that it's not a straight line. But imagine, they're coming from opposite directions, and they're winding around like this, and they end up hitting the place. I think that's God's faithfulness. Because God had made promises, and God was planning to fulfill his promises here to Hezekiah and to the nation. This is a replica of a plaque that was actually found in there. The original is in Istanbul, Turkey, at a museum. But it commemorates the two men meeting. And over here is the Pool of Siloam. Now, it was a much larger pool, but this is private property. You see the fence there, and the property owner isn't interested in having his land dug out. So you can only see a portion of the pool. But this was a main storage facility for water for the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah has made sure that the water system is secure, as well as building the wall on the north side. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30, is another passage mentioning the water projects that he did. So now, after the defeat of the northern kingdom, after the defeat of Israel, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians want now to take revenge on the southern kingdom. So, as we start at verse 13, this is the year 701. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. Jerusalem is the last city he's planning to attack. It's the capital. But he's going and attacking important cities along the way. I remember we've talked when we have been in Joshua that if you want to go from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, one of the best routes cuts through in the general vicinity of Jerusalem. The best route is slightly north of Jerusalem, but there are going to be cities over here of Lachish and other important fortified cities of Jerusalem. Well, the Assyrians are going to attack some of those cities. And so that is described very shortly. Notice it says in verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. King of Assyria is attacking Lachish. And what does Hezekiah say? I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Okay, you got me. We'll start paying taxes again. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. An astronomical fortune. So Hezekiah didn't have a stash like that.
My note says 11 tons.
Wow. Yeah, it's an astronomical. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. He went and stole it from the temple. And in the treasuries of the king's house. So they've gone into debt. They have no money. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, there's a problem. And the problem is, king of Assyria isn't happy. That's not enough. So in verse 17, Sennacherib makes a threat. In verses 17 through 37. Then the king of Assyria sent three officials, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka, from Lachish, where he is attacking that city, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool. So this is looking at the water system that Hezekiah has built, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, three of his top officials came out. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. These are high government officials, came out to them. Then the Rabshaka said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Your God is nothing. I've conquered God after God after God and king after king after king. You can't stand up against me. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt. He's saying, you're depending on Egypt. Egypt's going to help you. But Egypt is a broken stick. And as a result of it being a broken, sharpened stick, if a man leans on it, it will go through his hand and pierce it. He's saying, you better not lean on it like a cane. If you do, you're going to pierce right through your hand. It's going to do you no good. But Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah wasn't relying on Egypt. Hezekiah was relying on the Lord. The Rabshakeh knew nothing about that.
Quick question. Do you think Egypt really never recovered after their parting of the sea incident, losing all their military?
Sure. That was a lot of years before. Egypt had already been conquered by the Assyrians, so they were already part of the...
They were in the big green.
They were within here. So what happened is several countries, at least Judah and Israel and Egypt, have all rebelled against Assyria. They had all been conquered before, and so the issue now is they're rebelling. Their army was not what it had been. They're having to put one together because they were already in the sphere of influence of Assyria. This, by the way, is Tel Lachish. So remember how cities that are called tells, they were like an onion, and as time would grow, if there was a war, all the buildings would be collapsed, and people wouldn't clear that all out, they'd just build on top of it. So tells tend to have a smooth dome type of shape, and as time goes on, they get taller and taller. This is a big tell. It is an important place. And so the Rabshakeh, that's a title that's for his position, said, now, verse 21, now look, you are trusting in this staff, broken reed, Egypt. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? What? No, Hezekiah was taking those away in obedience to the Lord. It's not in defiance of the Lord. What the Rabshakeh is saying is, you've taken away high places, your God's going to be angry at you. He's not going to help you. But instead, he is obedient. So, in verse 23, now I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. He said, I'll tell you what. Your army is so terrible. I'll give you 2,000 horses, and let's see if you can find some people to ride them. So he's saying, you know, you have nothing of an army compared to us. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. This is before the captivity. The people spoke Hebrew, but the royal officials had to be able to negotiate with other countries, so they had to be multilingual. But it turns out the Rabshakeh is yelling out down in the valley, and people are up there on the wall of the city, and they are understanding what he's saying. This is not a private meeting, and he's speaking in a language that all the people will understand. He's saying, well, maybe if Hezekiah doesn't change his mind, maybe there will be a rebellion by the people in the city. Psychological warfare. Verse 27, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's saying, what are they going to eat when the siege begins and there's no food and there's no water? We're told about the siege, both of the sieges of Jerusalem, that mothers even ate their own babies. They were so desperate. Then the Rabshakeh stood, verse 28, and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the cisterns, drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. He's saying, if you give up, we'll just move you to another place, another nice place, and you'll live out your lives, and you'll be rich and powerful and enjoy all the things of life. Of course, those are empty promises. Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? You look at how much green there is in the map. Everyone that Assyria went against fell. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19, the Lord is going to promise to deliver Jerusalem. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and rebuke, and blasphemy. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, I didn't go through pictures of Lachish, but I'll do that at this point. that will lead me to where we are in the slides. Here's one of the city gates at Lachish. And here is a siege ramp that was used by the Assyrians. And there are all sorts of depictions of them that the Assyrians have of this battle and of them leading all the captives from Lachish to Assyria. But the Lord is going to make an interesting diversion. Got another city that's just north of Lachish. And here's some of the depictions of leading captives from Lachish to Assyria. And here we have accounts. The one that's on the right is at the Israel Museum that we were at. And it's an Assyrian account of the conquest of Lachish. On the left-hand side is another one that is at the British Museum in London. Well, at this point, Hezekiah is at a fork in the road. And the question becomes, what's he going to do now? He's heard the word, and this is Libna. This is what it looks like. So again, a fortified tell in these days. In verses 8 through 13, the Lord is going to sort of distract Assyria from their campaign against Jerusalem. You don't send your forces there with a Rabshakeh to make a threat if you're not planning to start a siege at that point. But they're not ready. They have to go to Libna and help out there with that battle. So it gives a little bit of a reprieve. So in verses 8 through 13, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirkah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So not just Egypt, there are a number of places that are rebelling against Assyria, and the Ethiopians have decided, oh, we better see if we can help Judah because we're down the line if we don't stop this. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And so forth, repeating what has been said before. So, Hezekiah has received the message. And Hezekiah says, time to pray. So in verses 14 through 19, he prays. And he's praying for the deliverance of his country. So in verses 14 through 19, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord. He went to the temple and spread it before the Lord. It's a scroll, so he spreads it out. It's fairly long, needing to be spread. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah is not panicking. I dare say that I don't expect the leaders of our nation to turn to the Lord in this way. This man was called a good king because under fire, he recognized where his strength was from. It was from the God who made heaven and earth, not little gods that were made by hand by someone with a chisel. He prays, and he's praying for God to honor himself, that his name might be glorified among the nations. Hezekiah isn't saying, protect me because of me, I'm so important. Saying, protect us as a testimony to your word. He was living in terrible times just like we are in 2016. But his confidence was in the Lord. And the Lord answers him in verses 20 through 34. Isaiah is the one who communicates this to Hezekiah. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. God is saying that he is honoring the prayer that Hezekiah is making because Hezekiah is absolutely loyal to the land covenant that Israel was under. God is saying that because you have turned to me, because you have not turned to Egypt, because you haven't turned to Ethiopia, you haven't turned to other things, but you've turned to me. You have done the thing that I have told Israel that it must do when it is recognizing its dire position because of rebellion. You have turned to me. You have remembered the covenant that I have put the nation under, and I will honor my covenant. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. This is what's being told to Sennacherib. This is the word of the Lord concerning Sennacherib. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and have said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. Remember, Lebanon is just north of the northern kingdom Israel. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk strange water. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all brooks of defense. What a cocky king this guy is. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and the green herb as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. God is saying, Sennacherib, you haven't conquered all these places because of your strength and your power. I let it happen. I let you conquer these places. It's by my strength. I'm the one in charge. What he's saying is, you're just a puppet in my hands. You have no strength. I'm the one that enabled you to win, and here you are saying that you think that you're greater than me. But I know your dwelling place, verse 27. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose. When they led captives, they would stick a hook in a person's nose and lead them around. And my bridle in your lips. And I will turn you back. I'll lead you back to the place that by the way in which you came. This shall be a sign to you. And this is now a resumption of speaking to Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. He's saying the Assyrians are going to be kicked out of here, and there's still going to be produce that they haven't swallowed up. And Jerusalem isn't going to starve, because there's food outside that hasn't been taken by the Assyrians. This year, that's your source of food. The things that weren't taken by the Assyrians. And the second year, what springs from the first? So the next year, they're going to be rebuilding the city. They're not going to have time to plant. They're not going to be able to do that. But God is going to sustain them. Doesn't this sound like what God did for Israel in the wilderness, feeding them with manna, with quail, and providing them with water? Also, in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. He's saying, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm going to do exactly what I've said I'm going to do against Sennacherib. And the remnant of those who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward. You're not going to be kicked out of the land. You're going to stay here. It's not time to leave. And bear fruit upward. There's going to again be a population explosion among the people of Judah. They're going to have kids. For out from Jerusalem shall go a remnant. This is looking at the believing remnant. And those who escape from Mount Zion, that's the western part of the city on the west side of the Cheesemaker's Valley. It's east of the Valley of Hinnom, but west of the Cheesemaker's Valley. He's talking about an area that was not protected until Hezekiah's wall went up. Those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He won't conquer it, nor shoot an arrow there. He's going to be ready to launch a siege. But he's not even going to start the siege. Nor shall he come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to deliver it, to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Remember, God made promises to David, and God is honoring the promise to David, as well as honoring the land covenant that he had made. So, in verses 35 and 36, Sennacherib lives. what leads to him leaving. It shall come to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Here's an artist's depiction. You won't find defeats recorded in ancient histories except for Israel and Judah. The Bible speaks the good, the bad, and the ugly. Every one of its leaders, even the good ones, have feet of clay. And Israel lost war after war whenever they were in rebellion against the Lord. And Israel is the only country that you find saying, we lost, and we lost big time. What happens when you look at other so-called histories is if there was a major defeat that was suffered, either nothing is said or we won a great victory. But the Bible has true history. You will not find an account of this by the Assyrians, but one has to ask, why is it if they won such great victories, as they indeed did against Lachish, and against the northern kingdom of Israel, what was it that made it so that they returned home and they had these rebellious lands that were still in rebellion against them? They obviously lost, and they lost big time. Verse 37 records Sennacherib's death. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sherezar struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, up into Turkey. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. He's gone back with nothing. And there he dies, assassinated by his own sons. Now we're going to see something about Hezekiah. We're going to start seeing some things where you say, oh, it would have been nice if the story had ended before, but the Bible, even on this great hero of the faith, starts telling us some things about him that are not quite as encouraging. And as we go through the chapter, it becomes even less encouraging. Hezekiah becomes sick, and so he again petitions the Lord. Well, that's good. And so once again he's praying. This time he's not praying for national deliverance. He's praying for his own deliverance from his sickness. Verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He's not saying he was perfect, but he is saying, Lord, I have sought to do what is right in your eyes. I've sought to be obedient to the land covenant. I have sought to guide this nation in this way. I suspect, and it's not written here, but I suspect that he might have also said, I know my son isn't ready to be king. You know who his son was? Manasseh, one of the evil kings of Judah. And you read about him, and it's all downward. There's only one more king that's going to be in Judah that's called a good king, and that's Josiah. In verse 2, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. God then gives a sign to Hezekiah. Signs, as in the Gospel of John, had a legitimate place, designed to verify the word of the Lord. That there would be a short-term fulfilled prophecy that was designed to prove a longer-term prophecy. How is it that Hezekiah is going to know that he's going to survive 15 more years? How is it that he's going to know that the Assyrians will not return again? After all, it's going to take time for Sennacherib to get all the way back to Assyria, and it's going to take time to get word back that he died being assassinated, and it's going to take a long time to figure out whether or not Assyria is going to raise its ugly head again. So God gives him a sign in order to verify that, yes, this is going to be what I've just said through Isaiah is going to be true. So in verses 8 through 11, we have a sign that is given to Hezekiah. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign the Lord that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? It's time about a sundial. Remember, we saw sundials in Israel. And that's the way that they were made. They had a stylus that would stand up, and that's obviously not still here. That didn't survive. Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Once again, this can be a local occurrence without requiring that the entire universe has been turned around. But God worked this out as a proof to Hezekiah of what he was going to do, that he would have the deliverance in 3 days, and that he would live 15 years, and that Assyria would never come back into the land, and Assyria would not conquer Jerusalem. So in verses 12 through 15, this occurs later, after he is recovered, but in that general time vicinity. Hezekiah seems to be making an alliance with some enemies of Assyria. He didn't need to do that. God had promised that the Assyrians weren't going to come back in. He doesn't need to make an alliance with the Babylonians to protect himself against the Assyrians. What is this guy thinking? His whole life he has been heading in the way of the things of the Lord. He's given a sign. a supernatural sign that tells him Assyria is no longer a threat to him. But he wants to make an alliance with Babylon. He thinks they're his friends. 100 years after his death, they're going to say, you know, we remember what Hezekiah showed us. And they take Jerusalem. His newfound allies, his newfound friends. So, verses 12 through 15. At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Here he is showing, I've got the strength. I can be a strong ally. Look at all the money I've got to fund an army. He's treating these like his friends. Those are regional areas that it'd be easier if I showed you on a map. So then remind me that I want to get map on Gog and Magog. So Hezekiah receives a judgment. God still didn't take away what he had promised. He had promised him 15 more years of life. He gets it. He had promised that the Assyrians wouldn't come and destroy him. Doesn't happen. God remains faithful. But Hezekiah does have consequences. In verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. When we look at Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and the other young men that were brought were from the royal house. They were brought to Babylon to ensure the loyalty of the kings of Judah. That if you're loyal, they'll stay alive. If not, we'll kill them. They, the Babylonians, shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. What? For he said, there will be peace and truth at least in my days. That sounds like Neville Chamberlain. Hezekiah is going downhill. Verses 20 and 21, in the year 686, 100 years before Babylon conquered Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That's not 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Chronicles of the Kings we no longer have access to. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh reigned in his place. Notice what 21:2 says about Manasseh. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he rebuilt the high places and so on. So, here we are, Pool of Siloam, Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah, when he was following the Lord, stood in the gap. But even good men, even men focused on the Lord, have feet of clay. I would venture to say our deliverance is not in the hands of who is elected to power, but as we vote, we need to be thinking of the things of the Lord and ask the question, which of these people is going to do the least harm to the things of the Lord?